All right, good evening, everybody. Good to see you. A little bit different today. Typically, we're unpacking a passage of Scripture. And really, what I want to say is we did that primarily last week. We camped on Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. And so we're kind of using that to launch off of this rather than cramming all of this into one sermon. Is breaking it up into parts, but I want to read that section of Scripture just as a reminder of what it is that we're launching off and point back to last week's sermon, because if you don't really understand that, this part could get a little wonky, okay? So let me read this passage of Scripture to get us started. Long ago and at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. So after making purifications for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. This is the word of the Lord. So in many churches, after we would read the word of the Lord, you might have something like special music, right? And or you might have an instrumental something or other. Or even in some places, you might have like a ribbon dancer come out or something, okay? So in light of that, don't worry, I'm not doing any ribbon dancing. Yeah. Oh man, isn't that a funny visual? Wow, it was for me, yeah. But I wanted to pull together an illustration that's going to help us hang our thoughts tonight as we walk through some of these truths. But I also don't want to take out of my sermon time, okay? So you can't go, oh man, that guy went on forever, okay? Because this is not part of my sermon, okay? This is my ribbon dance, all right, if you will. But I'm gonna need some help, okay? And so I'm just gonna ask some guys to come up. So Kevin, if you could come up, Randy, Jason, Daniel, Nick, Dusty, Tim, you guys, come on up and stand over here. You two guys here, says at 8-9, Eric and Dan Borsick. Okay. So one of the things that we want to communicate as we work through our confession as a church is to continue to repeat the core values of our church. The supremacy of Christ, the authority of his word, and redemptive community. And let me say that our goal as a church family is to cling desperately to the supremacy of Christ and the authority of his word. Because the minute we lose grasp of those two things, and to the degree that we do, we cease to become a redemptive community. You with me? So brothers, I want you to come around. This is representation of the authority of God's word and the supremacy of Christ, and just grab a hold of it. This is our identity as a church. This is who we are. Nothing less. Are you with me? So in a little bit, I'm going to be talking about what it means to be reformed and what it means to be confessional. But this was my concern. I woke up this morning pretty early thinking about this. What I don't want to do is to confuse you and to start thinking, oh, our identity is reformed. Our identity is confessional. No. This is our identity. The supremacy of Christ and the authority of his word. And this is what we need to cling to. You follow me? And to the degree that we do this, we are a redemptive community. Do you know why we see so many good things going on in our church right now? Is because we are clinging to the supremacy of Christ and to the authority of His Word. And what I do not want to do as your pastor and teacher, what we don't want to do, Ian and Jason and I spent some time on this sermon intentionally together. But what we do not want to do is to confuse you, and then you start taking pride in, we're Reformed, we're a confessional. No, those things help us cling to Christ. So this is the word picture that I want you to see, lest you, oh, they're this and they're that. And okay, so if you miss this analogy, okay, that's on you, because I'm working really hard, okay? But isn't this great? Isn't this helpful? Okay. All right, brothers, let go for a minute. Stay up here, Kevin, if you want to mind. So just hand these out. Guys, when Kevin hands you a piece of paper, just walk down the line over here, okay? And so, yeah, go all the way down to the end, please. Bob, you'll stand next to him and just make a line all the way up to here. Yeah, all of a sudden they start waving it around. Yeah. Yeah, here we go. The other thing that I want to do as we begin talking about what it means to be Reformed is to help us to remember that this is a long history of returning or reformation. I've told us this before. We've talked about this as a church family. The life of a Christian is a life of constantly returning to Christ. I stray, I get back. I stray, I get back. I stray, I get back. True? It's what we're always doing. None of us has arrived. None of us are on that highway all the time. We're veering off. We're coming back. Christ comes and gets us. He brings us back. That's true for the individual. It's also true for the church. Since the book of Acts, the church has been veering and coming back. Veering and coming back. Okay? And so, John, you guys hold up your papers towards our church family. So in the second century, so around 200 AD, there's this guy, Irenaeus of Lyons. He fought against Gnosticism. And his truth that he proclaimed is, the gospel is the sole authority of apostolic rule. And that apostolic means original to the apostles. So they're trying to keep the teaching of the apostles pure. What was the teaching of the apostles? Christ is supreme, the authority of His word. You with me? So then by the 4th century, Athanasius of Alexandria, he fought against Arianism. We just read about this in our creed tonight, in both the Nicene Creed and then also in our confession. He fought against Arianism, which said Christ was, at one point, didn't exist. So he's not eternal. And so Athanasius fought against it, but says, no, Christ is eternally God. Okay? And then, by the way, some of this is the time where the Nicene Creed comes out of. So it wasn't just Athanasius, then a bunch of his guys are like, oh my gosh, people are going astray. They're listening to this Arian doofus, and we've got to correct that. And so they put together the Nicene Creed in 315 AD. Okay? By the way, get your ribbon, okay? By the way, when we get into this 14th century in here, the 16th century, these guys point back to these guys. So they, our reformers, would have called these guys their reformers. You with me? Okay. So you could go down the line. August of Hippo, he said, Christ alone, grace alone. These guys are pointing back, okay? The 8th and 9th century, Theodore the Studite. Now, I wonder if that's where we get that term. Can you imagine having that? Theodore the Studite, okay? But his truth was some churches had all these icons around. And he said, no, all those icons are subordinate to Christ. Those are idols. Okay? The 11th century, Berenger of Tours. The 12th century, Bernard of Clairvaux. Christ is known through the scripture, not visions alone. He's fighting against mysticism. In the 14th century, John Wycliffe said, papal wealth and corruption, we can't have that. His truth was Christ, not the Pope, is the head of the church. By the 15th century, Jan Hus fought against papal authority with the truth that the Bible judges the church, not vice versa. The church doesn't judge the Bible. The Bible judges the church. Are you with me? So by the time we get to the reformers in the 16th century, I think when I say reformed, most people think this right here. And they get all cattywampus about it. And we're focused on this one thing, and it's like this church versus this church. This is not the case. Since the beginning of the church, we're veering, getting back, veering and getting back. Even by the time we get to the 20th century, we've got guys that we recently just lost, R.C. Sproul and John MacArthur. And they fought against biblical inerrancy, and a bunch of those guys got together and they created something called the Chicago Statement of Inerrancy. It's one of the things that are on our webpage. We point to that to say this is how this gives us ability, this gives us words to remind us to do this. You with me? Okay. This is so important. If we look down this generation of faithfulness, were these guys helpful? Yeah. Were they perfect? No. Which is why we don't follow them. Okay? Which is why I personally don't say I'm a Calvinist. Because I don't follow Calvin. Does he say some things that I agree with? Yes. But I am not a follower of a man any more than I want any of you to look to me other than me pointing to Christ. So were any of these guys perfect? No. Are these guys our identity? No. All of them would be very upset if we said, we're following you. You are our identity. They're like, no, that's the very thing we're fighting against, right? They're not sinless. They're not our identity. They point to Christ in whom we must cling. True? These men have helped us keep our core values. We stand on their shoulders. 1 Corinthians 3:4 says, for one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos. Are you not being merely human? Don't do that. Would I get in a spiritual foxhole with any one of these guys? I would look down these, you can pull them out, you can look at their lives, they weren't perfect, you can pull apart their theology, but I'm telling you this, any point in time as I read church history, I would get in a spiritual foxhole with any one of these guys. Because we would be firing bullets in the same direction. So why am I doing this? When I say that we stand with the reformers or we are confessional, I want you to know, me and the elders want you to know what we mean when we say we're reformed and confessional and that these things are tools, but they are not our identity. And it's also imperative that you understand what I'm saying, so that you can grow in your faith and be mature and not just be reacting to your own perceptions, because we all walk in with some, I'll talk about this in a minute, but every one of us, every one of you, have creeds and confessions, whether you have spoken them or not, written them down or not. You have them. You walked in with some. We all have them. And the question is whether they're good and right and true or not. But every reformer faced the opportunity for substitution. Reasons or experience or tradition or power or mysticism, and they all answered with the same thing. Christ is supreme and his word is authoritative. Okay? And so that's the argument we're making tonight, and I want you to keep this in mind. Okay? Father, thank you for the faithfulness of men throughout history, including the apostles, who are regularly pointing us back to your supremacy, Lord Jesus Christ, you as God's living word and the authority of your word. So help us tonight, help me as I communicate in our church together as we listen, to be able to receive your truth and to be more convinced to cling to you, to hold tight to you, to submit joyfully and bend ourselves to the authority of your word and see men as helpful resources, but never as ultimate guides. And so help us to absorb your truth tonight for your glory and our joy. Amen. Okay, thanks, brothers. You can have a seat. Okay, and now the ribbon dance is over. Okay. Wanted to also was sitting with a one of the families in our church who is becoming members. We love to do that. And they asked me, can you tell us the history of your church? And I thought about doing that here. Time is not going to allow us to do that. But I do want to give you a quick introduction. And I mean, this is really quick. Vine and Branch Church, by the way, didn't begin by getting a copy of the Baptist Confession 1689 and saying, hey, we want to build a church on this. It's not, maybe we would now, I don't know. It was the way that God led us, but we didn't do it that way. We launched in 2009 as a small group of people gripped by a compelling question. How do we follow Jesus faithfully and practically, live out his word in redemptive community? I was looking back previous notes over the last month in preparation for this, and this question kept repeating itself in meetings, and whether that was men's studies or leadership meetings. So we, in this process, we strongly resonated with Jesus' words in John chapter 5, verse 15, I am the vine and you are the branches. How do we remain, how do we abide in Christ and follow his word? And then over the years, we've actually explored other confessions as we've realized the importance of defining who we are and not just repeating ourselves over and over, and then also looking at church's history and our propensity to drift, wanting to help ourselves and our people and our leaders to be able to know what we're doing and what we're about. We looked at the Westminster. We looked at Tim Keller's church. Now, this has been years ago. It has a thing called New City Catechism. We looked at that. We looked at several different things. But we've progressively grown convinced that the 1689 Lundus Baptist Confession most clearly captures and strengthens and affirms and upholds what we believe the Scripture teaches. And then our Vine and Branch Confession, which is on our webpage, and I encouraged you to take a look at that last week, and the 1689 expresses how we believe we're supposed to view core doctrines of God and salvation and how we are to practically live out what the Scripture teaches in our context. And this has again been captured in our core values, the supremacy of Christ, the authority of his word, and redemptive community. So maintaining this perspective places us alongside other people with this same mindset throughout history. See how simple that is? Yeah, we have this mindset, and then we look down history, we go, oh yeah, we agree with these guys, at least on the major things, on the absolutes. And again, since the beginning of Acts, men have been continued to reform or return themselves and their churches back to return or to reform to the central message of the Bible. Jesus Christ is the Word of God. He is supreme, and his word is sufficient and authoritative. And then most definitively, 5 centuries ago, amid rampant church corruption and rampant corruption of leadership, exalting their own supremacy, men are starting to creep up the ladder along with their words. And as we saw, some guys stepped in and said, we're veering. We have to get back. We're returning. We're reforming. Whatever word you want to use. They were getting back to Christ's supremacy and his word as authority. And standing on this foundation, they declared, and they're pulling back from their history, Scripture alone, Christ alone, grace alone, faith alone, glory to God alone. And as a church, we stand with these men in that declaration. And so we're standing on some creeds and confessions, things they wrote, things they spoke, truth they captured and distilled, and then spoke back to God and to one another. That's what a confession is. Bible truth distilled and spoken back to God and to one another. And so to be confessional means that we affirm the written summaries of Scripture that are written to serve, not to compete with, but to serve biblical authority. They have also been tested by time. They have helped protect us from error, and they've also helped to unify us with clarity. Why? Because we and they realize that every church has a creed. The only questions are they written down and can we discuss them? Or are they swirling around as concepts? Are they verifiable and are they the right ones? No creed but the Bible doesn't work. It's a slogan I've referenced before, and it sounds noble. It sounds spiritual. It may sound even biblical, but let's be honest. It's a creed. Saying, no creed but the Bible, is making a statement of authority, and in and of itself, is a creed. And again, all of us live by creeds. Let me prove this. You've heard this before, this argument. You may have even used it. But if someone declares there's no such thing as absolute truth, they've just made an absolute statement. And so you know if they make a contradictory absolute statement that there is a something wrong with their logic. And you have to address what's wrong in the logic, not just the statement itself. So in logic or philosophy, there are names for this. It's called a performative contradiction, or a self-refuting claim, or a self-referential incoherence. I like that one. Maybe because most people be like, ooh, that's impressive. But it's happened enough that they've developed all these words around it, and they're going, you can't do that. You can't state an argument and undermine yourself at the same time. It's like me saying, I'm not speaking to you right now. Well, yes, you are. So the same goes for, we shouldn't have creeds or confessions. Because by stating so, a creed is crafted and you're revealing an inconsistency in logic. So that's why this no creed but the Bible fails in practice. Church historian Carl Truman, I've quoted him before, puts it this way. The question is not whether you have a creed, it's whether you're aware of it and whether it's a good one or a bad one. Now, if you're uneasy about creeds and confessions, we can discuss that. They might make you uncomfortable. I don't like that, okay? You have them, but so why do they make you uncomfortable? What is it about these creeds that make you uncomfortable? Maybe your own unspoken assumptions, your own creeds and confessions are getting in the way. They're tripping you up. Or perhaps it feels a little bit too confining, kind of like a spiritual straitjacket. I want a little bit more freedom with my faith. I want to be able to make decisions. I'm not sure I want my truth closed in on me like this. Okay, those are good discussions to be having. But those concerns, while they are concerns, are separate from the real issue. So the question isn't, should we have creeds and confessions? We've established that we all do, whether we admit it or not. So the real question is three, are they tangible? Do you have them written down for clarity with easy access, or are they intangible, swirling around in the mind of somebody else or yourself? It's very hard to nail down in an argument. Are they verifiable and measurable? Are they open to scrutiny against Scripture? Can we say, can we take a creed and look at it and go, yeah, but you're really saying this because the Bible, right? It's not just in words. No, that's not what I meant. No, it's written down here. We're going to take that to Scripture. So are they verifiable and measurable? And again, are they the right ones? Are they faithful to the Bible? Or do they veer off course? Those are the questions we have to ask about all of our creeds and confessions. So let's bring this home to our study. This past week, I received some good follow-up questions from last week. Let me boil down some of the questions we got. I thought it was a very good question that I think is on, likely at least, on the minds of many of you. Why not just preach Christ and Him crucified, teach the Bible, and call it a day? Why all this fuss about reform and creeds and confessions? Isn't that just extra baggage that's confusing? And that really is a great question, and I'm super thankful we have people regularly that are pressing in and saying, is that what the Bible says? And they want to engage seriously. So I'm thankful for that. But my answer to that question starts here. We absolutely do preach Christ and Him crucified. That is why I spent the entire last week in Hebrews 1 hammering on the supremacy of Christ and then launching off of that passage into John 1 and the Colossians to talk about Christ, the supreme one, God's final word, the exact imprint of His nature, the radiance of His glory, the one who made purifications for our sins and then sat down authoritatively, His work being finished. That's the center. That's the heartbeat. That's what we're clinging to, the supremacy of Christ. We do preach Christ crucified. And when we preach Christ crucified and people say, yes, and they believe in their heart, and they confess with their mouth, Christ is Lord. Now what? Where do we go? How do I grow and change? How do we keep Christ at the center? See, we're not just called to rack up converts. Jesus said, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded. So every Sunday we read a passage, we try to seek to exposit it, we line it up with other passages, we ask, how do we live in light of these truths? How do we pass these truths on to our neighbor, to our children, to our grandchildren? How do we do that without drifting from the central plot? Christ is supreme. How do we do that? Enter creeds and confessions. They're not rivals to Scripture any more than sermons are. So hear me. We're preaching Christ and Him crucified. We're unpacking the Scripture. And then we reach out for helpful tools on how to do that right, in what direction, and how do we live in light of it. So creeds and confessions become trusty tools or resources to guide and to protect us, to keep us on track. And we have the privilege of confidently either crafting and adhering to creeds and confessions. This could be a whole sermon in of itself, but the reason we're able to do this, hear me, church family, is because God can be known. This is so important. It's almost as like a side note, but we should camp on this. God has put Himself forward in the person of Jesus Christ and then has preserved for us His perfect word so that we could know Him. So that's why I'm saying this. Some people don't like the confinements or of some of these creeds and confessions, or they're like, I don't know that we can know that to put it down. Yes, we can, because God is knowable. And if we say, well, He's not, and we can't really define Him, and we don't want to put God into a box, well, in some significant areas, God paints Himself into His own box. That's not something we created. He did it Himself. I am holy, and there is none like me. That's a box. He cannot sin. Because the minute we say that God can't be known absolutely, then we slide into another heresy called agnosticism. But God can be known, and He wants us to know Him. And therefore, we can begin putting our ideas on paper about how that happens in order to help one another and our future generations, if they veer, to get back on and to follow the Scriptures in doing that. So let me define some terms here as we work through this. We say this as we get this part started. Creeds are just worship songs in plain clothes. So if you kind of have a problem with even what I'm saying, I just want you to think about it this way. Creeds are just worship songs in plain clothes. Think about the songs we sing on a given Sunday. We're going to sing one today, Great is Thy Faithfulness. It summarizes God's character, His steadfast love, and His daily provision. Or the song we sing, Holy, 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 summarizes the centrality of who God is, how He should be worshipped, how He's worshipped in heaven, His majesty and His mercy, or in Christ alone. It summarizes the gospel, sin, resurrection, and hope. Are these songs straight Scripture quotes? No. Are you comfortable singing them repetitively? Yes. See, I think sometimes we react to creeds and confessions because there's something else going on in our soul, but it's inconsistent because we do it all the time. These songs are just Bible truths distilled and then sung back to God and to one another. True? And that's what a creed or confession is. It's a Bible truth distilled and then spoken back to God and to one another. That's why we open with reading the scripture and then reading a confession. So here's a no creeds test. If you're saying to me, I'm still not following you, buddy, and I'm still uncomfortable, I don't think creeds and confessions are necessary, just the Bible. If that's true and you're still there, then I'm going to ask you to do something. I'm going to ask you to be consistent. And then stop singing every song that isn't a direct quote from the Bible. Let's think about songs for a moment. Worship songs that are available to us. We don't sing all of them as a church. I can remember Nick and I going over some years ago and be like, that's not biblical. Why are we singing that? And we tossed it. Why don't we sing them? We read the lyrics. We line them up against Scripture. We say, that's off. That's not what God's Word said. That's not the tone of worship. And so we toss it. We ditch it. Yet there's other songs that we sing, like some of the ones I mentioned, the songs we'll sing tonight, that we sing even repetitively. But I don't like just singing, I just don't like saying things repetitively, like with my mind turned off. Yeah, but you do it with song. But why do we sing them repetitively? It's the same process. We line them up against Scripture. We say, that's correct, that's true, that points to God. And then we sing it. We memorize it. We teach it to our children. We repeat it. We sing it to God and to one another. And so creeds and confessions work much the same way. They absolutely must stand up under biblical scrutiny. They must. Some of our much older creeds and confessions, like the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed or the Westminster Confession or the Lundus Baptist Confession, they've been written down. They've been held up under the light of Scripture. They've distilled biblical truth accurately. They focus our attention on God. They've been battle-tested by time, approved by generations, and they have endured countless assaults. And so we say them, we memorize them, we repeat them, and we teach them to our children. And that ought not to scare us. So here's the bottom line. A good creed is a worship song in plain clothes. We've already accepted this method every time we sing lyrics, sing in unison, and teach melodies to our children. And everyone who sings truth together is already confessional. The only difference is we add melody. But test them like lyrics with biblical scrutiny, not cultural trends, or not just your own personal unrest, and then keep the true ones. And that's what we aim to do as a church. So here's the key idea. Creeds and confessions are tools, humble helpers that focus our attention on God, help us summarize biblical truth, distill it into memorable guidelines, and exalt Christ as supreme. Here's something else we should know, that creeds and confessions are in the Bible. You're like, wait a minute. I thought those were new inventions. Nope. The Bible actually contains quite a few creeds and confessions, both the Old Testament and the New. Let's walk through a few. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. This is known as the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. Every Jewish child was taught that from the time they could speak. It was their core confession. But it wasn't instead of the Torah. It was the heart of the Torah distilled. It was the entire Pentateuch in one sentence that a child could say. You've been chosen. You belong to God. God is real. He's one. Follow him. It's the Bible truth distilled. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 through 8. This is a gospel creed. Paul says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day, and that he appeared." And Paul says to the Corinthians, this is the gospel I preached. This is the gospel that you believed. This is the gospel by which you are saved. This is a creed. It's a pre-written, memorized summary of the gospel passed on from church to church and spoken back to God and to one another. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 through 11, I'm going to summarize this, but this is actually called the Christ hymn, who though he was in the form of God, emptied himself, and therefore God has highly exalted him. And scholars believe that these verses between 6 and 11 are actually an early Christian hymn, a confessional poem that they would sing that distills the gospel, and so they could remember it and pass it on to their children. It was a biblical truth distilled and spoken back to God and to one another about Christ and his supremacy. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, the mystery of godliness. Paul says to Timothy, he was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up into glory. Again, scholars believe that this was a confession, a short, rhythmic, memorable, biblical truth distilled so that that could be spoken back to God and to one another, and they could keep themselves on track and be unified in what they believed together. And Paul actually commends this whole process, not just by writing it, but then in 1 Thessalonians 2:15, he says, "So then, brothers, stand firm and hold fast to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter." Hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also rebuke those who contradict it. We just saw this in Titus chapter 1, verse 9. Bottom line is, creeds were used in the early church and God saw fit to record this in his word so that we would know this is a viable practice. He gave his Bible, he gave his people biblical summaries in order to guard truth, protect unity, and pass down generationally. To guard truth, protect unity, and pass down generationally. So picture this. Someone asks you, what does your church believe? What do you say? What do we say? Do we want 12 different answers depending on who's talking? Do we want a rambling, incomplete explanation that leaves out key essentials based on somebody's memory? Or do we want somebody who goes on and on so long that people are walking away before they get to finish? Or do we want a clear, concise summary that everyone can understand and point to? And look, as your shepherds, I'm not so much concerned about people out there as I am concerned about the people in here. And I want all of us to know what we believe and why we believe it, so much so that you're able to state it back with confidence or at least walk in it. You with me? Many churches leave truth in the pastor's head alone, or the team of pastors. They're content to get a question and say, "I don't know, ask my pastor." Well, what if your pastor goes astray? What if he starts teaching things that veer off and tell me it doesn't happen? That's a single point of failure. One retirement, one pastoral move, one off theological point, and the people in the church drift. Creeds and confessions help, hear me, not only ground the church, but the pastors and teachers who teach them. Creeds and confessions are also discipleship tools. They're distilled biblical truths, shared statements by which we can equip every member to know what we believe and why we believe it. No more game of theological telephone where stuff gets changed three times into a conversation or generationally keeps getting adjusted every time it gets passed down. So again, the real questions are, what are your creeds? What are your confessions? Where do they come from? And are they biblical? When I had the guys up here, we talked about the 4th century teacher named Arius saying that there was a time when the Son was not. In other words, Jesus was created. He's not eternal God. Oh man, I'm so tempted to go off my notes, but I'm not going to do it. Now stop and think about this truly. Arius could have preached Christ and Him crucified, but the Christ he was preaching is not the same one that we saw last week in the book of Hebrews. How do you know that? So how did the church respond to Arius? They didn't just say, oh, hey, everybody, read your Bibles. No. The teachers got together, they read their Bibles. Passages like John 1, Colossians 2:19, Hebrews 1, and others, they explained it. They supported it with other passages of Scripture. They summarized it. They wrote it down so that others could avoid this same heresy. So this is what we read at the beginning of our time together today. We believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten and not made, one being with the Father. Was this on par with the Scriptures? No. Was it unnecessary? No, it was necessary. Was it only for that time? No, it's still valid for today. Do you know why we have Jehovah's Witness and Mormons and liberal theologians like filling the halls of Yale and other colleges? Do you know why? Because they've drifted from this very thing. Christ isn't really God. Christ was begotten of the Father. He was born at some point in time. Those are direct results from veering off of the truth in Hebrews and not coming back. So never believe that creeds compete with Scripture. They synthesize its truth, they make them tangible, verifiable in writing, and help protect the Scriptures from distortion. If you have a problem with them, it's great. We can at least look it up and start, hey, let's take a look at it. Let's look at these passages. We can discuss it. But the problem isn't the creed itself. It's the truth that it contains. That's what we need to argue about. And again, if we discover it's no good and it doesn't line up with the Scripture, it's not Scripture, we ditch it. Let's bring this all home. We stand with those, and I like the phrase with, rather than saying I am statements. I'm not going to, I don't want to pick nits, right? But I do like saying, rather than I am statements, I am a follower of Christ, right? And I stand with the reformers, clinging to Christ. So again, I'm not going to jump on your case if you say, I'm reformed. Okay. But I would encourage us to keep our language consistent with our beliefs. We stand with those of the reformed tradition. stand on the creeds and confessions that have been biblically tested and time-proven. And as a church, we have chosen the 1689 London Baptist Confession as that which most clearly summarizes and distills what we believe the Bible says about God and core doctrines of Scripture. And we've supplemented that with our Vine and Branch Confession that says, and here's how we live that out in our local community. So that's what we're unpacking together. And Ian's going to be working on the next section with us next week. Why are we doing this? Because we believe the Bible truth distilled in a way that is worth repeating to God and ourselves and to one another. It provides accountability to what our teachers can teach. It guards us from heresy. It protects and disciplines our church in unity. I'm sorry, disciples our church in unity. So Vine and Branch Church, here's a key takeaway for us. Who are we as a church? I would always start with, we're a church that seeks to cling to the supremacy of Christ and to joyfully bend ourselves to the authority of His Word. That's what I would encourage you to respond. What kind of church are you? This is the kind of church we are. We are clinging to the supremacy of Christ and joyfully bending ourselves to the authority of His Word. And there's some people we join in with that we think have done this for a long time in history. And you might know them as the Reformers. But we think it's because, not because they're formed for being reformed, it's because they point to the supremacy of Christ and the authority of His Word. And church, as we do this together, we are a redemptive community. We echo back clearly, corporately, joyfully, what God has already done for us through His Word. And the 1689 Confession and our Vine and Branch one are not the final authority on that, but they are guidelines, or we could say trellises, on which the vine grows strong and the branches bear lasting fruit. You can probably take a lot of applications away from this, and I hope if you have some, go for it. I want to give you a couple just to think about that might help us a little bit. The first application is this: declare it out loud. I would encourage you to take a part of the 1689 Confession. You can go through the table of contents, look for a part that maybe you don't understand that well, and see what it has to say. If you've got a right little booklet of it, of which this one is. I bought 10 of these. The church did, actually. They're like $7 a piece. If you don't have one and you would like one, you can get them online. But if you would like to have one to mark it up, you can have it. If you never give the $7, whatever. But you can, don't give me checks. I lose them. All right. So give them to Ian or somebody responsible like that. So, but you can have it, or you can help contribute a little bit. But go to a section that you don't understand that well. There's tons of references and passages. See where it builds out of, right? What biblical truth it's expositing. It's all it is. And read it out loud to yourself. Slowly, prayerfully, reflectively, begin to understand or grow in why what you believe and why you believe it. I'd encourage you to do that. Let the words draw your attention to the supremacy of Christ and the authority of His Word. Because remember, that's what all these guys were doing. That's what they were all building on. That's what they wanted. Okay? And then look up the verses and reference the confessional supports. And then I would encourage you to just teach it or to tell somebody else what you're learning. Oh man, I was reading this. It's actually really helpful. Or I have a question about this. Or I need to get the bottom of that. But tell somebody else what you're learning. So the first thing I would encourage you to do is declare it out loud. Before you just react to it, get to know it. Okay. The second thing I would encourage us to do is to spot the drift and then seek or speak the truth. Sometime in the next week, my guess is most of us will hear a half-truth or a completely blatant truth about Christ and His Word. Whether that's on a social media or in a podcast or something you're scrolling or even a conversation. So I would encourage you to speak the truth or seek the truth. What do I mean by that? First, speak the truth. If you hear something said and it's off and you're confident in your knowledge, you're confident in what is true, then speak the truth boldly. I'm not asking you to get in arguments on Facebook. What a waste of time. Okay? But if you hear something that's false and you know it's false and you're comfortable talking to people, then by all means, don't just walk away. Boldly declare it, because people are hungry for the truth of God and they long for, whether they know it or not, the supremacy of Christ, and they deeply desire to bend themselves to God's word. That's what they're made for. So speak the truth or seek the truth. If you're not confident or not sure what you believe or what you would say, then don't just chastise yourself. Well, I wish I could. Or wish you could. But zealously seek the truth. There is an answer. Find it. Ask somebody you know, love, and trust. You might be able to find it in like the Apostles' Creed. Or the Nicene Creed. I mean, if you, right, go to the Scripture first, right? These things point, they might distill it and help you. Look up verse references. But seek the truth. If you hear or see error, speak it out loud, even if it's to yourself or to your family. If you don't know, then seek the truth. Because God has made Himself known to us. He's given us His Word. We have a rich history of people telling us, you're veering, get back on, here's how. You're veering, get back on, here's how. Look, there isn't a parent in the room. Well, actually, in my 20 years of counseling, I can tell you that I had probably two or three parents that told me, well, we didn't want to impose our worldview on our children, and so we just wanted them to figure it out on their own. Well, one, that's another logical inconsistency, because that in and of itself is a worldview, and then you're waiting for somebody else to teach your kids a worldview that you need to teach, right? We would all want to give our children more information than we had ourselves. And that's what these men have done for us. They've handed down truth to us that says, people are veering, here's how to get back on, and we ought not to ignore it. Heavenly Father, thank You for speaking Your final word in Your Son, Jesus Christ. He is the Supreme One. He is the Word made flesh. Thank You for providing Your written word. It's living, it's active, it's authoritative. And we have those things and we still drift. Please forgive us when we drift. Help us to be regularly reforming, to be returning ourselves to the simplicity of Christ as supreme. And Your word is authoritative. Use some of the humble tools that we've talked about tonight. People in the past, creeds and confessions, as summaries, as signposts, to help us stay close to You, to remain united in truth and bold in our mission. We ask You for these things. For Your glory alone, in Christ Jesus, amen.